doesn't give because we deserve anything, does he? He gives out of his graciousness, his goodness, the fact that he is who he is. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verse number 17. To get the context of where you are now in chapter 20, verse 1, the first day of the week. So what day is the first day of the week? That's right. So the last day of the week would be the day of rest. Is that right? And what would you call that in Hebrew? Shabbat, the rest. That's right. Sabbath in English, the Sabbath. So in John chapter 20, verse number 17, Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she'd seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things unto her. Father, bless your holy word now. In thy name I pray, amen. All right, so now what we have here, do you have it? If you have a different translation or you have a commentary on that, you'll find that most of the commentators say literally what he was saying to her is, "Don't cling to me or continue to cling to me." This is what he was saying. The reason they do this is because they want to help the Lord out, because they feel like that there's a contradiction going on. Look at verse number 27 now, John 20. Look at verse number 27. "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold thy hand, my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, My Lord and my God. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." I don't find anywhere in the scripture where he actually ever touched him, do you? But he was given the liberty to do that. He could touch him. Just a few hours after he had said to Mary Magdalene, "Touch me not." So what's going on here? What's happening? Is this a contradiction in scripture? No, folks, I've told you before, I do not believe the Bible contradicts. My head's full of contradictions. I got plenty of them, but not the Bible. The Word of God is not does not contradict itself. If you notice what he says over here in verse number 17, "I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend." That's a verb, present, active, indicative. What's that mean? That means it is happening at the time, present. It is an active state. In other words, it's happening. In plain words, what he's saying to her is that I am in the process of ascending to the Father. And it gets into the idea, now what are we talking about here then? If he is ascending to the Father, that's quite a remarkable thing. In other words, it wasn't just instantaneous. Was some issues going on here? Is there something to think about? Yes, there is. In verse number 11 of Hebrews chapter number 9, here's what it says. Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 11. "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, but is, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." When Christ arose from the dead, now when he died upon the cross, the Bible said God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's what it says. Therefore, he was capable of dying. And the only way he could die is to give up the ghost himself. In plainer words, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second man, last Adam, could have lived forever. But he gave up his life. He gave it freely. No man takes it from me. I give it. And so we read where he says to Mary, "Touch me not." Could it be that during this period of time, that he was ready to ascend to the presence of the Father as pure, clean, one who had risen from the dead, one where the curse of sin was satisfied, and nothing was going to touch him. And what you might say, contaminate him until he ascended to the presence of the Father. There's another ascension in Acts chapter number 1 on the Mount of Olives. When the disciples were gathered together, the scripture says he ascended. He went up physically, visibly, bodily in the presence of the disciples, and they watched him go up. The angel said, "Why stand you here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus." Now, it's important to take the Bible for what it says. "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Here's what one of the things that that means. It means that he's not coming back in spirit as an invisible spirit where no one can see him, no one would know. He's not coming back in some other form or fashion that is some sort of a spiritual type body thing. He's coming back in the very body that he ascended in. That's how he's coming back. And this is why it says, "They shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they're going to see the nail prints." All right. So when he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, he was here 40 days. And then the physical ascension of Christ into the presence of God. But before he did that, there's every indication in the Bible that he did something to what was in the heart of the earth. And what did we call that in the Old Testament? Sheol, New Testament, Hades, okay? Now, there's more going on down there than that, but that's the basic location of the Old Testament saints died. They were one compartment of it, one part of it, where there's a great gulf fixed between the two. They were in what's called Abraham's bosom, the Old Testament saint, and that one that died cursed, condemned, was on the other side in the flames. This is why it says in Luke 16, he lifted up his eyes in hell and was in the flames. So this ascension of Christ is a big deal. It's important. And he would not be contaminated, though he loved Mary, and certainly Mary loved him because she was there at the tomb. She would not, why not there? That's the most important place for her because he was the most important person in her life. She'd had 7 demons cast out. So Mary Magdalene loved him. The Gnostics, the Gospel of Thomas and these other Gospels are the Gnostic scriptures. I don't call them scriptures. They're really not scriptures. That were written 2,000 years ago say that Christ kissed Mary Magdalene, which of course is an abomination, blasphemy against the Son of God. And they even go in so far as to talk about how that he would shape shift, that he would no longer be like one of us, like he is here, and we'll get into all of this in the scripture, but he would be like a modern day would be a skinwalker. The Navajo Indians talk about skinwalkers. How many's ever heard of that? All right, where something, maybe just a man or whatever, is transformed into some kind of a beast, maybe a wolf or something of that nature. And the only way that it can stay alive is to devour something that is alive, to kill, in other words. All right, now that gets off into the demonic. It gets off into that spirit world. There is a certain element of truth involved with it, but that's a different study altogether. I have no problem at all believing in demon possession and believing that these things can manifest themselves in a lot of different ways. No question about that. Okay, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth from the tomb. And he says to Mary early that morning now, we're looking at early Sunday morning, he says to her, "Don't touch me." He didn't say, "Don't cling to me." He says, "Don't touch me." But just a few hours later, they could touch him. They could hold him. So something obviously had happened between that, between this period of time. It says in Hebrews 9, he entered in by his own blood into the holy place. He did not enter in a figurative way with his blood. He entered in with his blood. Amen. That blood is still in heaven, and it still washes our sins away. The way God does it is his business. But now, Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time." Now look at this. "Without sin unto salvation." See this? He's perfectly pure. He's perfectly clean. And now he's at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10:19 says this, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." He just told you about that blood in chapter number 9. And he said, "Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his what? See this flesh? This flesh is real. His flesh is real. And his flesh is in the presence of God. His flesh did not come out of heaven, folks. It did not come out of heaven. It came from the virgin's womb. But his flesh went back to heaven. And now it's in the presence of God. Now, it's important to understand something here. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Is that a present assertion? So what are we talking about? You're down here. How are you going to enter into the presence of Jesus? By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Remember, I mentioned this Sunday, the Old Testament saint, the sacrifice was offered, the blood was shed, and all he or any of the rest of them ever had was a dead body. But you do not enter into the presence of Almighty God with a dead body. You enter into the presence of Almighty God by a living one, a new and living way, which opens up an entirely new train of thought. And what is that thought? That is the thought where he can communicate with the Father to allow your presence entering in. You see, not only in Romans 8 does the Holy Spirit make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He certainly does that, does he not? But he's also there to help us to be accepted in the Beloved and enter into a sacred place in the heavens, not here, in the heavens. And there we have boldness. In plainer words, we are covered by the blood of Christ. You don't have to worry about if all your sins are forgiven. All you have to do is say, "God, remember me, a sinner." Amen. You notice he didn't have to elaborate on what he had done. What he said to God was, "This is what I am." Now, there's a big difference between the two of them. In Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse 9, this is a classic scripture you've heard 1,000 times. "Now that he ascended," what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So when did he do that? What is this referring to? Did he take up the Old Testament saints from that morning until he met with the disciples later that day? Or did he take up the Old Testament saints when he ascended from the Mount of Olives? His ascension was a legal thing, it was a spiritual thing, and it was a holy thing. For the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the presence of God. And when he entered into the presence of God, he was accepted. He was accepted by the Father. But not only did the Father accept him, he accepted all the rest of us because he accepted him. And that's what's important about it. In the book of Psalm 24, you have a trilogy now. I've told you before about this. The 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalm. That's a trilogy. What do you mean by that? The 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's crucifixion. 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." 24th Psalm, he's in his kingly reign. He's the Lord of glory. He's raised up. God hath given him a name above every name. He first humbled himself, and then God exalted him. Here's what it says in Psalm chapter number 24 in verse 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" That's a genuine question. This is a question set forth in the Old Testament. Who can do this? Who dares to ascend into the presence of God? What did Satan say in Isaiah 14? "I will ascend. I will ascend." That's what Satan said. He had filled himself so full of himself that he was ready to ascend. God said, "You'll be brought down to hell." But now look at this. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Well, verse 7 answers it. Psalm 24, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Question, this is what's called an antiphony. Amen. Antiphony. In other words, phonos is sound, Antiphony means that you say something over here, and here's a group over here that answers it. And it goes back and forth. That's a beautiful thing to think of that. This is what's happening here. They pose the question. This side gives the answer. So here's the question. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? This side says. The other side says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? This side says, and the answer is, the Lord. Now the word Lord here, if you're at the text, you can see it. It's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What is that? That's Jehovah. I'm not in the Yahweh crowd. you give me a reason to disband, to leave Jehovah, I'd like to see it. I'm still Jehovah. Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. Abraham sought to see my day, and he saw it. John chapter number 5, he said to them, the Lord Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He's the one who created Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. So who can ascend into the presence of God? Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory, they say again? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now, Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 6. I've brought you to this before, but I think I thought it'd be good if we go right back through it quickly tonight. In Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 6, you remember the book of Romans is the book of doctrine, especially justification, holiness. All right? In Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. In other words, the works, the one qualified, the one who has lived the perfect life, the one whose righteousness is able to accomplish something, to do something. That's the point. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So I'm putting my faith in a righteous person, the righteous one that it talks about in 1 John. My faith is in the righteous one, not in me. Forget that, man. If I ever thought I was righteous, put me in a funny farm. No, I've got my faith in the righteous one. Now look what he said. This is important. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say, not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Here's the question. Well, good night. There's nobody qualified to ascend into heaven. Jesus was a good man. He was a great teacher. He showed us the way. We're Christ followers. And there's not necessarily anything so wrong with that term, although I don't care much for it. But following Christ will never get you saved. Never. He that hath the Son hath life, believing in him, receiving him by faith. Here's what he's telling you. Romans 10, verse 6. Don't say in your heart, who can ascend into heaven? Notice what he says. That is to bring Christ down from above. That's good. He's laying the foundation. If you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no problem believing in a perfect, righteous man. Amen. Now look at verse number 17 of John 20. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend unto my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. The reason the clear distinction is made between his Father and my Father, his God and my God, is because his relationship to God the Father is different as my relationship to God the Father. I'm a son, but he's a son also in a different sense that I am. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is, but he's the God and Father of me also, but in a different sense. That's what that means. So, early on Sunday morning, this is what happens. Now, let's follow it on down. Look at Luke chapter number 24 and verse number 8. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 8. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things to the 11, to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of Jesus and other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles. Then in verse number 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales. So we got a lot of unbelief going on here, right? And they believed them not. So they had been brought to the point of discouragement that they even failed to believe the scriptures. Now watch this. Then arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher. Peter's the kind that what you see is what you get. Okay? What you see is what you get. Peter, and he's spontaneous. Look at this. Then he got up and he ran to the sepulcher. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. He said, this does not make sense. They said he's risen from the dead. He wasn't in the tomb, and this is odd. Now look at chapter number 24 of Luke and verse number 13. And behold, two of them went that same day. What same day? That'd have to be the day of the resurrection, right? To a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, just a few miles. 70 furlongs. Chapter 24, verse 31. He met them. He talked with them. He sat down to eat meat with them. Now look at verse 31, Luke 24. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now, he's arisen from the dead, and he has the ability to just literally disintegrate in front of them, vanish. All right? Now, we're not talking about somebody with some kind of a spirit body that was not the body that he lived in when he was here on the earth. This, you need to keep this in mind. The body that is in heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very same body that he lived on this earth in and that he died on the cross. Same body. Same body. Not a different one. Same body. And he vanished. They come back to Jerusalem. And look at chapter number 24 and verse number 36. They come back to Jerusalem, these in Emmaus. And as they thus spake, they come to the disciples. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. The indication is that he appeared. All of a sudden he's there. And he said to them, peace be unto you. Now look at chapter number 20, verse number 26 of John. I'm trying to give you a little bit of a chronology here. John chapter number 20 and verse number 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. Look at this now. The apostle wants you to know this. The doors being shut. In other words, he walked right through the door, and it was shut. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he comes, when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will have a body likened to his body. Now, in Matthew chapter number 28, verses 6 through 10, we have the narrative here about how that it adds a little bit to this. Look at verse number 6, Matthew 28. He is not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly. These are angels talking. And tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, did run to bring his disciples word. Now look at this. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet. See, Matthew adds this that John doesn't mention. But this is after that morning. This is sometime after he has ascended into heaven. The scripture says, and he went, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Go into Galilee. Now, in Matthew chapter number 17 and verse number 1, you see where he is transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. All right. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that appeared to Mary, to the two on the road to Emmaus, to the disciples, and the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, at one time he appeared to 500 brethren. The apostle Luke tells us in Luke chapter number 1, by many infallible proofs, you know, that he was raised from the dead. We have what's recorded in Scripture that he appeared to and all that, and that's all good. But he was transfigured on the top of that mountain. When Peter, James, and John were there. He was not transfigured when he was on this earth for that 40 days after his resurrection. The transfiguration is looking into the future when he comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he comes back to reign on this earth in power and great glory. He will shine as the sun, brilliant as the noonday sun. So I wanted to put that in there for you to know that when we're talking about the resurrected Lord Jesus, there's some issues that you deal with. Now, I want you to go a little further with me. In the New Testament, he's called three things. He's called the Word of God, he's called the Wisdom of God, and he's called the Image of God. This is apart from all the I Ams of John. He's called the Word of God, he's called the Wisdom of God, and then he's called the Image of God. And the great work that Christ did was to restore the image that Adam lost. And in our weddings, our two newlyweds are with us here tonight. They still like each other. They're still friends. That's good. I got into a little bit of the first Adam, last Adam, first man, second man. Talked a little bit about some of these things. Because to me, a wedding is a beautiful picture of what Christ did for his church. He died for his bride. And that's exactly what he did, and there's no question about it. And so he gave himself for us. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 16. 2 Corinthians, what did I say first? 2 Corinthians 5, 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 16. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So what does that mean? That means that you can receive instruction from the life he lived. You can learn from the miracles that he performed. You can listen to the great teachings that he gave us while he was here on this earth. You can read about the crucifixion, Gethsemane, the flogging, and all that he endured. And these are instructive, and they all have their place, and they are good. But that's not who he is now. We no longer know him after the flesh. And if somebody's telling you that Christianity is about people who follow Christ, Christ followers, let me say to you tonight, there's a whole lot more in being a Christian than what you do. To be a Christian is what you are. And what you are is a new creature in Christ Jesus. That you have been born of the Spirit of the living God. And that's important. Because you've taken away a big part of the gospel. When you tell people, well, now clean your act up, you know, start living right, do the right thing, and you're going to be okay. That's not the gospel. That's works. And that has nothing to do with the grace of God. But the Bible says here, we no longer know him after the flesh. In Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now let me give you some of the word would be nuances, in other words, different takes on that one scripture. Number one, there's good to know the life he lived and let that affect the way you live. That's a good thing. There's not a thing wrong with that. It's to know how he lived and let that affect the way you live. He gave him an example. Yes, he did. So in that sense, by watching him, it can certainly affect your life. But the text goes much deeper than simply following what you know of him. You see, we have a new and living way, right? Not dead sacrifice, but one that's alive. And the one that is alive has been received up into glory. Who is this? They said. Who is this one who dares approach God by his own righteousness? Romans chapter number 10. It's the Lord of glory that did. Amen. So I've told you 1,000 times, I have to say it again. He took a righteousness into heaven that fully and completely satisfied God the Father. And when God the Father spoke the last time, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was the righteous one. All right. So I believe that and I accept that. So we are saved by his life, the life that he lives now at the right hand of the Father. That life is lived as Melchizedek, a high priest who is over far more than just Israel. He's over every human being on the face of this earth. For there is only one high priest that can take you into the Holy of Holies, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what Melchizedek does. Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter number 7. It's Melchizedek. And he showed up, of course, I think it's Genesis 19 to Abram, right there before, after the slaughter of the kings. Abraham refused to receive anything from the king of Sodom. Now, I want you to look at Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, how can we be seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? He just gave you the answer. He just told you. Your flesh can't do that. You can't do that. But we're not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. You remember what he told him in John 6:63? "Except you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no part in me." The disciples, many of them said, "This is a hard saying. I mean, who can accept this?" And they went away. But of course, he did it for that purpose. He did it so that he could reveal the truth to a group he could trust to get that truth out. And what is that? The Spirit killeth, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We are still, folks, and this is so important tonight. We are still, like, honestly, I'll say for myself, like babies when it comes to try to understand all that's involved in our spirit part. The Bible says we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Is that right now? Well, my flesh is not seated there, but my spirit is, right? So does that mean then that my spirit can be seated in the presence of God and also here at the same time? Is that right? I mean, that's the way I'd understand that. Then it begins to get a little deeper, doesn't it? Starts to open up things for us. Look what it says. "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Holy Ghost, he's none of his." How many of you on the scripture? I see one head shaking over here. Where'd I mess up? Spirit of Christ. Why is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Christ? Is he not the third person of the Godhead? Yes, he is. But when he came into this world, he came into this world as an apostle, one sent forth, and his message is Christ. He came to convince the world of sin, to condemn them, in other words, for not believing on Christ. Didn't say he came to the world to straighten the world up and to get up and start preaching about sin. That has its place. Lord knows I'm not against that. But what he came into this world to do is exalt the Lord Jesus Christ to such a point, to such a place, that he is literally the one that dominates your life. If you have the Holy Ghost tonight, you've got the Spirit of Christ. Why is that important? Because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every single demand of the law, and all of the great I ams of the Gospel of John are all of a sudden tied up in one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great I am. And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In plain words, it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to make the risen Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, all that you need, all that you are. He gives me all I need, and he gives me my identity. I'm no longer me. I'm no longer Charles Lawson that lived for 27 years in hell. I'm the Son of God, a Son of God, not the, because that people misunderstand that. I am a Son of God by the new birth. That's who I am tonight. Amen. And I am seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, somebody says, "Well, how in the world can you do that while you're up here in the pulpit?" I just said to you a moment ago, We do not know the full disclosure. The Bible hasn't completely disclosed to us all that has to do with the spirit world. We can be here and we can be there at the same time. Amen. Amen. Now he said, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. He takes the old man. If any man be in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creature. All things have passed away. Old things have passed away. And all things have become new. Yes, sir. That is if you're in Christ. Well, I'm trying to do the best I can to get in Christ. You'll never do it. Well, how come? The only way to get into Christ is by a spiritual act of God. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jew or Greek, bond, free, whatever. In other words, the Holy Ghost puts you into Christ. Then he forms in you Christ. In plain words, when you get ready to leave this old world, it ought to be a thing where you say to yourself, hallelujah to God, I'm leaving, I'm gone. But it's really not even me leaving. He's leaving, and wherever he is, I is. It's that simple. This woman had a heart attack. And you know how quickly a heart attack can take you from here. You know, there's a whole lot worse ways to go, folks. She had a heart attack, fell to the ground, and they got her and rushed her to the hospital. For 27 minutes, she was clinically dead. In other words, no heartbeat, no whatever else that they use to measure the presence of life, 27 minutes. But she was eventually brought back. She came back, and all she could do at first when she came back was this. That's all she could do, is this. All them gathered around, I'm sure she full of plugged up, intubated and all that. I mean, she was plugged up. And then finally, she could speak. And here's what she said. It's real. It's real. It's real. It's real. It's real. She was a Christian. It's real. That spirit world is closer to us than the next breath we take. You know that? It really is. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. Amen. My life is hid with Christ in God. My life is literally the very life of God that he's given to me as the gift of God. Because I can't make it. I can't earn it. I can't create it. Who can create? Could you create a life like that? That has to be the gift of God. And he said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I hope you know that tonight. I hope you've got that eternal life tonight. You say, well, I'm doing the best I can. I hope so. I'm full of hope. I'm a great person of faith here in America, and I'm full of hope. That all sounds good to people who've never read the Bible. It really means nothing. Because a Hindu has faith in his millions of gods. Oh, yeah. No, that really doesn't say anything. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we said that over and over again, day in and day out, when the time came for God to come and get us, separate us from this body of flesh, I think we'd say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. The only reason that should bother you to leave is to leave your loved ones. I mean, I'm not going to take my stuff with me. How many of you got a pile of stuff? Raise your hand. I got a pile of it, but believe me, I told you I was a pack rat. I said that, and you'd be surprised how many people commented. Yeah, my husband's a pack rat too, preacher. And on it goes. But I am not a hoarder. How many of you have ever been in a hoarder's house? You get lost in there. It's awful. It's terrible to have. That's something. That's a shame. But I'm a pack rat. I hate to throw anything good away. As a matter of fact, this past week, I have used one thing that I can remember, maybe two things that have been laying around the house for 30 years. I just couldn't get rid of it. And then all of a sudden, I could use it. Anybody else like that in here? Yeah, I don't like to throw stuff away. So I don't see anything wrong with being a pack rat, but I'm not a hoarder. And I believe in backups. I believe in backups. If the Marine Corps preached one thing to me, they preached it 1,000 times. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready. And boy, did they ever. I mean, they drove that into my soul. So what does that mean? That means that, for example, our air conditioner just went out right before we came to church tonight. Yeah. Now, we've got two units in our house, thank God. One takes care of the living room. The other one takes care of the bedroom upstairs, okay? Went out. No warning. Bang. Quit cooling. But I got a backup. I've got a portable air conditioner sitting there in the window. And when I get home tonight, I'll plug it in and turn it on. Amen. So I won't have to lay there and sweat and kick all night long in the heat. Backups come in handy. Yes, amen. I mean, make preparations. Be ready. Did not the Lord Jesus say, be you ready? In such an hour as you think not. Well, Father, thank you for your word tonight, time we've had in your house. Bless your word as it goes forth. And Father, it may be tonight, it might have raised some questions. It caused people to begin to think. That's a good thing, Lord. That's a good thing. Because I'm not a bit worried about your word. There's no contradiction in it. If you read something that makes you think and makes you want to dig a little deeper, that's good. That's a good thing. And I pray for them. I pray you'd bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.